It's great for us to start with prayer this morning on the Feast of St. John Lateran. It does introduce to the whole theme today. I'm going to break down this retreat day into three essential talks. This first one, we'll talk about the importance of a plan of life and describe from Jesus, from St. Paul, and from St. John Paul II, why that's so essential and how to do it, what the essential building blocks are. The book will mention many more, but I just want to lay the foundation. Second talk will be about the ways that we can grow in loving God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. So how we can grow close to God through our own relationship with Him, how we make the time for Him, how we alert ourselves to the way He is with us throughout each day. And then the last talk, especially because of the work you do and guiding the charities of the church here in the Archdiocese of St. Louis, I want to talk about growing in the habits that will make us more charitable, loving others as Christ has loved us first, to examine how actually has Christ loved us in concrete ways, and then try to form some habits in alignment with what Jesus himself has done. So that's where we're going today. But we start with the importance of a plan to grow more godlike. Almost for every sphere of life, those who take anything seriously come up with a plan. I'm from New England. We specialize in winning football championships. Bill Belichick always has a plan. Flourishing businesses, I know many of you run them. You have business plans, triumphant political campaigns, and successful individuals. They all teach us a powerful lesson. Those who get results are generally the ones with better strategies implemented perseveringly. And that's true, too, of the spiritual life, which is way too important for us to wing. So much of our happiness in this world, not to mention the next, depends on whether we have a plan, whether it's adequate to form us to live the Christian life with Christ-like excellence, and whether we make and keep the commitments to follow that plan. St. Paul was a great spiritual father. When he was writing to one of his spiritual sons, the young St. Timothy, he told him, "Train yourself in godliness. For while physical training is of some value, and you're never going to be a championship athlete unless you do the exercise, unless you hit the weight room, unless you get out on the track, while physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." St. Paul never just said, "Do what I tell you." He was saying to Timothy, "Follow me." And Paul was one who himself engaged in rigorous spiritual training. He wrote to the Corinthians, "I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as beating the ear," shadow boxing, "but I punish my body and enslave it so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified." He himself engaged in this rigorous training. After his conversion in Damascus, he tells us that he went into the desert of Arabia for 14 years to be reformed for what the Lord would be asking later. And he came back and he was able to persevere. And we see in the second letter of Corinthians, just how much he had to endure, all the setbacks that he had to encounter. He was able to get over those obstacles or under them or around them to the left, around them to the right, or sometimes through them, because he had this living relationship with God who gave him courage in every moment. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "No disciple is superior to the teacher, but when fully trained, every disciple will be like his teacher." We want to be like Jesus, not just in the eyes of others, but truly from within. We need training. We need full training to be like Jesus. What's involved in it? What does a fully trained disciple of Jesus Christ look like? What does he think like? What does she behave like? Fully trained disciples, in short, are evangelized evangelizers. Those who have received the gospel and let it hit really good soil very deep, and it's begun to bear fruit. So much fruit that they can't keep it in. They have to share it. It becomes abundant. fully trained disciples of Jesus follow and imitate him in things both big and small. They live by the Holy Spirit. They love God with all they can muster and love others with all they can muster. They live maximally in the image and likeness of God. In short, they're holy. How much the world today needs fully trained disciples of Jesus. How much the church today needs, at every level in the church, fully trained disciples. One 20th century saint said that the great crises that the church and the world face are crises of saints. And we see that throughout church history. In response to scandalous previous errors, how did God bring the church back? How did he rebuild the church, like we were pondering this morning on the Feast of St. John Lateran? He did it through saints. The saints of the 4th century, after the first wave of people who were entering into the church precisely to get a civil service job at a time in which Constantine wanted to surround himself by guys who wouldn't lie because of the 8th commandment, wouldn't steal because of the 7th commandment. It was the same reason why Saddam Hussein used to surround himself by Christians in Iraq, because he could trust them. So many were becoming Christians just for the sake of a good career move. And so what did many of the church, how did God reform it? He reformed it by the first monks who would go out in the desert and show that God needs to be loved above all. What happened in the 11 and 1200s when everything was chaotic, including and especially the clergy? God rebuilt his church by St. Bernard of Clairvaux, by St. Dominic, by St. Francis, as we were talking about this morning. What happened at the time of the Protestant Reformation, when you had a string of bad popes, including Alexander VI, who had 9 kids with 6 different women, who used to put out contracts on people? It was through all the great saints of the 1500s, St. Ignatius of Loyola, St. Francis Xavier, St. Teresa of Avila, St. Philip Neri, St. Charles Borromeo, and St. Ursula with the schools, and more. Even in the 20th century, we've seen so many of these new saints with response to the bloodiest century of all time, cooperating with the Holy Spirit to bring the church back to who she really is, and to set that clarion example for everybody else. The present problems that the church faces because of immorality are only going to be remedied not by Dallas norms and protocols, not by Vatican documents called vos estis. It's ultimately going to happen by people who don't need such plans to become like God, because they've received that full training. So it's essential for us to recognize that God wants to give us that gift, to receive that gift, and then to be part of his training team, going out for the good of the church and the good of the world. The church needs real leaders who are fully trained disciples. The world needs them. Families need them. Parishes need them. Communities need them. The church exists as a vocational technical training school. I love Cardinal Newman and his whole idea of a university with that sort of bigger picture and everything else. At the same time, when I was growing up, I don't know quite what the schools are called down here, but you had 2 different high schools that you could go to. One was the typical high school that would lead you to university. The second was vocational technical school that would lead immediately to jobs after. We'd learn how to be HVAC specialists, where you'd learn how to be carpenters, plumbers, etc. The church is much more like number 2. And the training that is given is to help us to become Christ-like in very practical ways. St. John Paul II, when he was writing his document to guide the church for the next 1,000 years of Christianity, so the pastoral plan for the 3rd Christian millennium, which is a pretty bold plan, He said that the whole purpose of it was to train us to be like Christ. He said, I had no hesitation in saying in 2001 that all pastoral initiatives must be set in relation to holiness. Everything that the church does is meant to make us fully trained disciples. It's important to recover the full practical significance of what Second Vatican Council said about the universal call to holiness. The Council Fathers laid such a stress on this point to make the call to holiness an intrinsic and essential aspect of the teaching of the church. Church isn't a bunch of buildings. Church is not just the people of God or the mystical body of Christ or however you want to phrase it. Church is supposed to be this holy temple dwelling with God within. It's an essential aspect of understanding who the church is and who we are. Profess the church as holy as we do one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church means to point to her as Christ's bride, for whom he gave himself precisely to make her holy. Christ gives this objective gift of holiness to us, but this gift in turn becomes a task which must shape the whole of Christian life. This is the will of God for you, St. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, your sanctification. It's a duty that concerns not only certain Christians, but all the Christian faithful of whatever state or rank, because we're all called to the fullness of the Christian life and to the perfection of charity. John Paul II noted what most people might object. He said, at first glance, it might seem impractical to recall this elementary truth as the foundation of everything the church does. Can holiness ever be planned? What might the word holiness mean in the context of a pastoral plan? In fact, he said, to place pastoral planning under the heading of holiness is a choice filled with consequences. It implies the conviction that since baptism is a true entrance into the holiness of God through incorporation into Christ and the indwelling of his Spirit, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity, marked by a minimalist ethic and a shallow religiosity. It would be a contradiction. We live that contradiction in many places in the church. I used to teach in high school early in the priesthood. You know, there were always those students in religion class, and I fought really hard to get religion classes graded rather than pass-fail. Because when a class is pass-fail, a lot of the times all we really want is that D+. We don't want to put necessarily that extra work in it. And people who are striving for a D+ in anything often don't make it. But if you're striving for an A+, you might not make it. But the odds that you're going to get an F are much slimmer than if you're shooting for a D+. I won that battle, and students took the class a little bit more seriously because I always tried to stress, this is the most important subject you're going to have on the final oral exam of life, kids. It's true. But often we are satisfied for a mediocre Christianity. When we look at our life, we might want an A in our family life. We might strive, depending upon how much we love our work, either for an A or a B there. But sometimes with our faith, I don't think we prioritize enough to say, if I can only get an A in one aspect of my life, I really want it here. I want it in the love of God. I want it in the love of others. We settle. And one of the reasons why I think we settle in this month of November, we can talk about it, is because we have been hearing for a long time a big heresy which comes from below, which basically says, no matter what you do, unless you're Adolf Hitler, unless you're Osama bin Laden, or a public smoker, or drink 16-ounce sodas in Manhattan, or otherwise they don't like you, you're going to go to heaven, no matter what you do. So if you love your wife or beat your wife, you're still going to end up in heaven. If you tell the truth or you lie, you're still going to end up in heaven. If you care for the poor or you beat the poor, you're still going to end up in heaven. No matter what you do, your life doesn't matter. Because God is this indulgent teddy bear who, no matter what we do, is just going to say, come. Which is totally contrary to sacred scripture. The whole church exists to try to get everybody into heaven. But Jesus is pretty clear of the direction of most people. Sometimes it's a little startling to hear, but every once in a while, especially in a retreat, it's good to hear. When somebody came up to Jesus and said, Lord, how many are saved? Jesus didn't respond by giving a number. 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses are right. No, he didn't say that. What did he say? He described how to be saved rather than how many. You strive to enter the narrow gate. That word strive in Greek is agonize. Think about Jesus' agony in the garden. Think about young Rudy in the great movie trying to make the Notre Dame football team. Think about a young immigrant trying to get her nursing degree, studying and studying and studying. Agonize. To agonize, to squeeze through that narrow gate. He said, because the road is broad that leads to perdition and there are many on it. But the road that leads to life is narrow and few find it. Now he's giving a snapshot of the general direction of people, not the final outcome. Because the church exists to try to get those people who are on the broad road leading away from life onto the narrow uphill way of the cross that leads to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus came in to make that whole transition possible. But we have to be realistic about trends. And the trends should make our work even more urgent. Let's just take some things. The commandments. What are the percentage of people who keep the commandments? When a young lawyer came up to ask Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. Which ones? And he went through. And he said, I've kept these all from my youth. Right? Jesus is very clear about the commandments being important, but let's just take a few of the commandments. How many people use the Lord's name in vain as a sort of common thing? Only 1 out of 5 Catholics in our country keep the third commandment and worship the Lord on Sunday. How many honor their father and mother? Don't know. We have 800,000 abortions a year, and there are people in our country who celebrate it as a civil right. Thou shalt not kill. We've got euthanasia growing in a few of the states of our country. Sixth commandment. You see the rates of adultery in marriage. The stats are there, not to mention various other sexual sins. You've got the whole phenomenon of ripping other people off if you can get away with it. You have fake news and bearing false witness and the gossip culture, which now you have all television programs and all types of tabloids just to continue. You've got a culture of envy, coveting what others have and being upset about others being blessed. Just on the commandments, you can see that the vast majority of people aren't on that narrow way living the commandments following Jesus. Let's take the Beatitudes. Most people think in order to be happy, you have to be loaded. Jesus says you have to be poor in spirit. Most people think you have to be voted Miss Congeniality in your graduating class. Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Most people think you got to be strong enough to finish fights that others start. Jesus says, blessed you who are meek. Blessed are you who are peacemakers. People think that Hugh Hefner had it all. And Jesus says, blessed are you who are pure of heart. Again, when we look at the Beatitudes, are the vast majority of people trending to putting Jesus' words into practice or not? Look at the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. How many people still hunger, even in our country, with all its abundance? How many people, when they're ill, struggle with health care and often go bankrupt because they can't afford it? How many people, when they're strangers, including by Catholics, are asked what color card they have? And no matter what need they're in, get out of my country if you don't have that color card. How many people are just forgotten in prisons rather than visited? How many people, when they're naked, are put up on pornographic sites to be gawked at and objectified rather than loved? Are the vast majority of people keeping or not keeping the corporal works of mercy? And so, that eschatology that says that no matter what you do to the least of my brothers and sisters, you're going to get to heaven no matter what, that impacts the whole way we approach life. But that doesn't come from Jesus. Jesus comes down and he says, you strive to enter through the narrow gate. Come, follow me. Get up. Let's go. When people were giving certain excuses, when Jesus was saying, follow me. First, I've got to go check on my new oxen. I'm married and I've got to go tend to my wife. I've got to go to my farm. Jesus was calling them to something higher. He was challenging them. And the Lord, out of love, challenges us because he knows how he's made us. And like a great coach, doesn't want us to settle. He wants us to strive. He's not calling us to anything that's beyond us with his help. But he's going to come down and abide within us so that even in our failings and our fallings, we're still able to follow him all the way to the Father's right side. So, going back to John Paul II, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity, marked by a minimalist ethic and a shallow religiosity. To ask catechumens, do you wish to receive baptism, means to ask them, do you wish to become holy, means to set before them the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. What does that expression mean? Sometimes it can confuse Catholics. The Greek word is teleos. Be teleos as your Heavenly Father is teleos. Teleos means fit, means apt, appropriate. This pulpit is teleos for holding my iPad. This microphone is teleos for augmenting my speech. What does it mean for a human being to be teleos? It means for us to be in the image and likeness of God. It means for us to fulfill our purpose, which is to glorify God in life. Be teleos as your Heavenly Father is teleos. John Paul II stressed, this ideal of perfection mustn't be misunderstood as it involves some kind of extraordinary existence possible for only a few uncommon heroes of holiness. You've got to have the stigmata like Padre Pio or else. Or you've got to build 30 meters up on a pole, a form of a treehouse like Simeon Stylites, and live there as a monk for the rest of your life. Or you've got to run out to the desert far away from all civilization. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what John Paul II is saying. We don't have to do extraordinary things. We have to live ordinary things with God. The ways of holiness are many, he says, according to the vocation of each individual. But the time has come to re-propose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. The whole life of the Christian community and Christian family must lead in this direction. It's also clear, however, that the path to holiness are personal and call for a genuine training in holiness adapted to people's needs. We need to do spiritual exercises. Some people are going to be capable of more than others, perhaps, but each of us needs to do some because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need habits to strengthen our frail flesh to align with our willing spirit, because that work of becoming more like Jesus is the work of a lifetime. This genuine training in holiness adapted to people's needs was the inspiration for this book. You know, once upon a time when everybody was going to Catholic schools, well, most Catholics were going to Catholic schools, they were learning from the sisters a little bit about a typical rule of life adapted from their own religious rule. So they'd say prayers at the beginning of every class. They'd live the liturgical year and celebrate the feast. They'd get a lot of formation in the virtues. Now that doesn't happen to the same degree. You know, I always taught catechesis as a pastor in Massachusetts in between masses because I really thought that it was key that the young people in a parish get to know their pastor when he wasn't vested for mass in the sanctuary, so that they could interact, so that they could ask whatever questions that they have, so that I could really get to know their names and their individuals. To have that personal bond is key, because a good shepherd knows his sheep by name. And I would teach them various 15-minute sessions, all the kids from kindergarten or first grade CCD all the way through 10th grade CCD and confirmation, all at once for 15 minutes. You know, I'd go through the sacraments one year, I'd go through the commandments another year. But one year, I decided to do basic habits to grow in holiness, kind of some of these what developed into the chapters of the book. And that was the first time that all the parents started sitting in on the lectures. They were having coffee and donuts on the other side quietly, but they'd all start to huddle and come closer. They were always welcome. This was the first time they started to take it seriously. And I talked about the heroic moment with these kids, which means that you get up at a set time in the middle of the day. You get up at a set time at the beginning of the day. Because if you're able to overcome your weak flesh and get out of bed, you've got a chance. There's a chance later on in the day. And so when your mom says, time to get up, or your alarm clock goes up, you're really pleasing God and growing in strength spiritually if you're not snoozing. If you just get enough, no matter how hard it is, even when concrete, it feels like concrete are weighing down your members. The next week, and 2/3 of the parents come to me and say, Father, I don't know what you did. But I just can't believe that, like, 6 out of 7 days this week, my boy got out of bed immediately. And he's proud of himself, and I'm so proud of him. And I have to thank you because it makes the morning so much easier at all. So they started to pay attention as we started to do the other things. And when I was teaching the Angelus, I recognized that there were only two of my parents who had ever heard of the Angelus. Memorare, nobody had heard of the Memorare. Some of these things that I talked about, which were taken for granted even when I was growing up, not too long ago, were just unknown. And so to talk about some of the pillars of the preparation for holiness is really important. Precept seminaries, formation advisors and spiritual directors to help them learn spiritual practices. Religious men and women have postulancies and novitiates. New realities of the Holy Spirit raised up in the last century, so many movements or personal prelatures, like the most ancient third orders, all try to impart formation to their members to help them grow in faith and withstand firmly the attacks against the faith. But fewer Catholics, especially young Catholics today, have received this type of spiritual boot camp. Fewer young Catholics go to Catholic schools and religious ed programs. And so they don't get this practical wisdom. This left many without the spiritual armor needed when the faith comes under attack, without the know-how better to grow in faith and pass it on. Information is not enough. Formation is needed. Just like athletes need coaching, musicians need lessons, many professions need apprenticeships or residencies, Catholics similarly need this type of training. And the church is a treasure trove of saint-making tips and spiritual practices. From the example and words of Christ in sacred scripture, to the model of the early Christian martyrs, to the lives of canonized men and women from all walks of life, we have many ways to become more like Christ. St. John Paul II focused on 6 main actions. Real basic. It's not just doing them, but doing them well. It would really help us to be trained in holiness. What are the 6? The first is grace. Grace isn't a thing. Grace is a relationship with God according to our nature as creature. It's when God comes to live within us. That's grace. God gives us himself on the inside. That's the most important of all 6 of these things. So often, we try to do things on our own. As Americans, it's one of our virtues.
that we're self-starters, that we take initiative, that we work really hard. We pick ourselves up from our own bootcamps, bootstraps, etc. But a lot of times, spiritually, it can harm us. Because in faith, the fundamental word is fiat, not fatia. Let it be done to me, according to the word, rather than I will do. It's Mary. It's not the people who built the Tower of Babel. First thing is, God gives us Himself in order to be able to help us to grow to full stature. And the first practice we need to do is to put ourselves in those circumstances where we recognize that God is helping us and then begin to cooperate with that help. Second pillar he talks about is prayer, in which we enter into this relationship with God. Next conference is going to focus a lot on prayer. I'm not going to spend that much time here on this, except to say, St. John Paul II says, we can't be satisfied with a shallow prayer that is unable to fill our whole existence. If we're satisfied with a shallow prayer, he said, we put ourselves at risk of not being able to withstand the temptations and giving in, he says, to the allure of various substitutes, worldly gurus, New Age theology, alternative explanation. And this, I think, explains the whole phenomenon of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. Although, especially the young people who don't identify with any organized religion at all, many of whom were baptized Catholics, because in their formation, many of them were never really trained how to find God in all the great things that we were doing. You go to Mass as just an external religious ceremony. They go to confession just simply because they were scared to do it. They even go to prayer and they don't know how really to listen to God and respond to that. They don't know how to find Him in the day-to-day of each moment. God becomes almost like a fairy tale rather than a person. We need a deep prayer life if we're really going to grow in holiness. Our spiritual life is worth it, but our prayer is worth it. Is prayer really a priority? How do we live it? We'll talk more about that in the next session. Third practice, he says, is Mass. St. John Vianney, the patron saint priest, said about his own people, if you received Holy Communion more frequently and more worthily, you would become a saint. It's an incredible, it's just a mind-blowing reality what the Mass is. We Catholics believe that at Mass, God Himself comes down in that altar. The same Jesus, just under a different appearance, who dwelled in Mary's womb, who hid Himself in the temple for 3 days, who walked along the dusty streets of the ancient Holy Land, who walked on the water, who was crucified, who rose from the dead, and who is now seated at the Father's right side. We believe that that is really Jesus. When I was growing up, I never disbelieved that. In fact, my priestly vocation began with an experience in Mass. My mother used to take my twin brother and me to daily Mass. We were four, before we began kindergarten. And she had told us about the teaching of the real presence, and we trusted my mom and sort of believed it, but it was at that Mass that I recognized, the light bulb went off, that that really is like Jesus' body and blood. They thought if I were big enough to be able to get up and climb up on the altar and look into the chalice, I'd see coagulated platelets and everything else like this. I mean, and I watched elderly Father Cantwell, who was 72 going on 172. And he would die within a year. But, you know, he'd hobble down the marble steps of the sanctuary to be able to give Jesus to those who were old enough and lucky enough to be able to receive them. Because he was watching the whole thing. That's when I first asked the Lord for the gift of a priestly vocation, because he said, could there be anything cooler than holding God in your hands and giving Him to others? That was even cooler than being catcher for the Boston Red Sox. That was my way that I looked at it when I was four. When I was a freshman at Harvard, I still remember the day, September 24th, 1988, the light bulb went off, and I said, is there anything more important that I could be doing on a Monday than receiving God inside? Or on a Tuesday, or on any day during the week. I didn't get into Harvard for nothing. I said, no, there's nothing more important that I could be doing on any of those days. From that day, September 24th, 1988, until today, by God's mercy, I've never once missed Holy Communion. That's one of the reasons why I'm here. Because Jesus does his thing from the inside. What an incredible gift that is. And John Paul II says, we have to build ourselves on what Christ himself established to make us holy. Fourth practice, he said, was regular confession. A lot of times people are afraid of confession, especially in an age in which priests have disfigured the holiness of the priesthood by scandal. Many people say, why would I ever go to somebody who might be one of those? I understand. Sometimes we're a little bit ashamed to tell anybody else some of the things that we're most ashamed about, that we just wish never happened. But God knows that. And on Easter Sunday night, the first thing he did, having been raised from the dead, is he walked through the closed doors of the upper room, said twice, Shalom, peace be with you. And then he made them his definitive peacemakers of the world. He said, just as the Father sent me, I send you. Why did the Father send the Son? As the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Just as the Father sent me, I send you. He breathed on them the power of the Holy Spirit and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Those who sin you forgive are forgiven. Those who sin you retain are retained. He's only God can forgive sins. So he was giving them God, the Holy Spirit, so that through their ministry, sins would be forgiven. And then he sent them out to the world. God gives us his absolution through the same priest through whom he gives us his body and blood. A lot of times, sometimes we can say, I've never heard a Catholic say, I'm going to make the Eucharist on my own. I'm just going to do it directly with God. No, we recognize the priesthood if you weren't there. But sometimes we do say that with regard to confession. Jesus found it on Easter Sunday evening. Why? When we go back to the parable of the prodigal son, something is beautiful happening there. When the son finally comes to his senses and comes back home to his dad with his rehearsed speech, sin against heaven and against you, I'm no longer even worthy to be called your son. Just treat me like one of those hired hands, those day laborers, who didn't deserve food, but you were feeding to satiation. Just treat me like one of them so that I don't starve to death. The Father shut him up. Even though he was covered with big dung, the Father had his best garment put around him, and there were no dry cleaning business in the ancient world. He was tossing his finest garment away. He put a ring on his finger. That was a signet ring, so they could basically sign checks in the ancient world. He was being restored to the inheritance. Sandals on his feet. Slaves never had sandals so that they wouldn't be able to wander away easily. Sandals on his feet so that he would be clear of the sun. Killed the fattened calf for the biggest of all celebrations. And then said, why? Because my son was dead and has been brought back to life again. Yeah. Every reconciliation is meant to be a resurrection. When we who are dead, when we've treated the Father as if we were dead, and wandered away from our spiritual inheritance, are restored fully. That's why Jesus found in the ceremony of confession on Easter Sunday night, to show that connection. John Paul II said that that's key for our growth in holiness. Early in the pontificate, when he was having these somewhat smaller get togethers before World Youth Days with young people in the San Damaso Cortile in the Vatican, one kid asked, like, a general question about confession, said it was uncomfortable with confession. John Paul II responded that confession for young people is the greatest way that we can grow together with God, because when we examine our conscience well, when we see those areas in which we haven't corresponded to God's help in our life, we now know not only who we are a little bit better, but how much we need God in these little things, to be patient with our parents, to be respectful to people of the opposite. So we went through a whole list, but we really grow in our relationship with God and our recognition of how much we need God. That's the fourth pillar. Fifth pillar, he said, is listening to the Word of God. We have to develop our relationship with God's Word. In 2008, there was a survey of 8 different countries. There was a synod going on in the Vatican on the Word of God and the Life and Mission of the Church. So for the first time, there was this worldwide poll of Catholic practice, and it showed that of Sunday Mass-going Catholics, those who are practicing the faith, only 3% had any contact with the Word of God during the rest of the week. 3, 1 out of 30. It's an incredible fact, but I think it's pretty validated. Despite the fact that we're starting Bible studies in various parishes and things, most Catholics don't have a living relationship with the Word of God. A couple of stories. I remember, like, so first, do you know how long it would take you to read the entire Bible? Sometimes when I ask people that question, they'll say, like, 500 hours. 75 hours, if you're a slow reader. Generally, 70 to 75 hours is what it takes to read the entire Bible. If you read 12 to 15 minutes a day, you read the entire Bible in a year. You know, these beautiful programs that break up the Bible so that you're not stuck, for example, for a long period in Leviticus, which might try your patience. But little excerpts here, et cetera, more interesting reading there, et cetera. But get through the whole thing, 12 to 15 minutes a year, a day. You'll finish in a year if you read 12 to 15 minutes a day. When I was a parochial vicar in 2002, 2003, I was doing these programs for young adults in New York, and the Catskills, kind of like John Paul II used to do, would study some of his writings in the morning, then would go hiking or swimming in the afternoon. One day we were taking a hike, and there was this young girl making $2 million on Wall Street, preparing for marriage. Would have a little bit of a past, but was now alive with the faith. So she's firing away all the questions that she had wanted to ask a priest that had been stored up. And she said, "What should be on my bucket list, Father Roger?" He said, "Joanna, it would be good if you read the Bible, for example, once in your lifetime. That would be an atonement of the faith." 3 weeks later, I got a call. "Joanna, hi." "Father Roger, hi, it's Joanna." "Hey, Joanna, how are you?" "Good." I said, "It's a pleasant surprise to get your call." She said, "I just wanted to call you and let you know I did it." I knew she was engaged, and I have to say honestly that I didn't think doing it was necessarily a holy thing. I had no idea what it was. But again, did what, Joanna? I read it. I'm a writer. I have a lot of articles about it. Read what, Joanna? I read the Bible. And then very condescendingly, I said, "It's great, Joanna, that you started reading the Bible. I'd encourage you to continue to do it." "No, no, no, listen to me. I read the whole Bible." I said, "What? Since we talked?" She said, "Yes." I said, "You've read the entire Bible in 3 weeks." She said, "Yes." I said, "You're getting engaged. You're getting married on October 4th, which is now only 3 weeks away." She said, "I know that, but I figured that the greatest gift I could give Jonathan, her fiancé, was the gift of God. And so all the free time I had, I just poured on in. So it was a few hours each night, and I binged last weekend, and I read the entire weekend. But I finished the whole thing, and I'm now starting the second time." Mm. Why do I share that story? Not because I'm expecting any phone calls from you on the Feast of Christ the King. But just to show you what can be done. A lot of times we make excuses. I was in Green Airport in Providence in the early days before TSA pre-check. So I was putting back on my shoes and my belt and my jacket and everything else. And as I looked up, I saw another guy dressed in blacks. Never quite been able to figure out why all priests don't fly in cleric, because we do so much business in airports, especially with those who are afraid to fly. But I looked and I waited for him, and I introduced myself, and his name was Father Bob from Cleveland. And I said, "You have time for lunch?" He said, "Yeah." So we went to the spot I was there, and we got to the cashier, and the young woman said, "One bill or two?" I said, "One." And Bob said to me, "No, no, no, Father, let's split it. Please don't feel you have to pay the whole bill." I said, "Well, like, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick up the tab, but here, please, let me do it." And then he said to me, and I've never forgotten it, he said, "Cyrex says we should go Dutch." I just kind of look at him. I said, "Well, Bob, Jesus said, love one another as I loved you, and last supper was in Dutch. I'm paying." So I picked up the bill, but I was a little disturbed. So I went to the table, and as soon as we do the grace, I said, "Did Sarah really say that?" He says, yes, very earnestly. So he opens up his backpack, he picks up a very worn Bible, and literally turns in his first page, this is a little lucky, but not total luck, to Sirach 43. And right there, at the beginning of the chapter, it says, when you are on a journey, share the expenses. I said, Bob, that's pretty impressive. When I was in high school, I used to shock my teachers by memorizing 730 pages worth of word period for period because they had that type of memory. How'd you do that, Bob? And he said, well, I made a promise before I was ordained a deacon, which was 25 years earlier, that I would read the Bible once a year. He says, now I'm celebrating my 25th anniversary as a priest, and so having done this for a quarter of a century, I know what Sirach says about travel. The more we enter into sacred scripture, the more God's thoughts become our thoughts, the more his words even become our words, the easier it is for us to pray because we use his words with him. So I strongly urge you to take that seriously, more seriously, because the church really has to become a church of the word. Saints, those who are fully trained disciples, are, as St. Gregory the Great said 400 years ago, a viva lectio. The vita venorum, viva lectio. For the life of the saints is a living reading of the Word of God. We become living, breathing commentaries of what God has revealed. If we really believe that Jesus has the words of eternal life, we will hang on every word that comes from his mouth. St. Jerome the Great translated the Bible in the early century. For those of us who are faithful Catholics, he noticed that the priest, when he was old, and as he was celebrating Mass, by accident, he knocked over some hosts on the floor and didn't even notice. Most Catholics, recognizing that's Jesus, would immediately go and pick up those hosts, lest even by accident some type of desecration happen. St. Jerome says, and that's the way it should be, but he said, most of us, when the Word of God is announced, most of us don't have the same concern if the Word of God falls to the ground and dies. He wants our love for Jesus and the Word made flesh to influence the way we love Jesus in the Verbum Domini, in the Word of the Lord. Last of the pillars John Paul II describes for us is proclaiming the Word of God by lips and by life. That when we have allow the word to bear fruit in us, that it changes us. And we then bring that word out to others, sharing it is of first importance. St. Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, that I can't keep it in. And I want to share is of the greatest importance for I myself and those who need. Pope Francis in Evangelii Gaudium says, once we've really discovered who the Lord is, we know that all of life is richer. How can we keep within what has changed our life for the better? We know that it's not the same thing as to walk with Jesus to not walk with him. To live by his word is to fail to even know it. Because with Christ, life is so much richer. This is why we share the word. This is why we evangelize. It's not just enough for it to be words. Has to be words that flow into our entire being and our acts of love. Ultimately, is the real commentary on that word, so that the Father is glorified and others are really helped. These pillars, none of them beyond our capacity, even of reason, to imagine, but in each of them, the key is to do them well, to really open ourselves up to God's grace. To really take prayer as the most important thing we do, to become an existence made prayer. Talk more about that the next time. To take the incredible gift of the Mass seriously. Not everybody can attend Mass every day. There's a Mass times because of other obligations. But is there a hunger to receive what God gives each day? When Jesus first announced that you have to gnaw my flesh and drink my blood to have life, the Jews, sir, give us this bread always. And God the Father does. When we pray in our Father, Give us today our daily bread. The word daily in Greek is epiousios, which literally means super substantial. And the early saints always looked at that super substantial bread as the Holy Eucharist, the bread of life. Something beyond what our material body needs, but our souls need. Give us this super substantial bread. The Father, in fact, has. So what's a response to that? Like, we know kids who sometimes can be a little spoiled, who when we give them a gift on Christmas, maybe they open it, but they leave it in the corner. They don't really use it the way that we would want them to use it. God the Father gives us the greatest gift of all. How big a role does the Eucharist play, not just in our weekly life, but our daily life? Can we go another day during the week? Because we know it's God, not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we're really striving in holiness. Can we go every day? Is there any reason why we can't go? Confession. There's a chapter in the book on frequent confession, which really helps us to grow in holiness. I urge you to read that chapter carefully if you don't go. And the next time you go, go and make the best confession you've ever made. There's some tips about how to examine your conscience better, to really fill yourself with the sorrow that opens you up to God's incredible gift of mercy, as well as how to live the virtue of penance thereafter, which opens you up to that great cooperation. Hanging on the word of God, sharing that word of God to others, to try to do these well. If we take these seriously with all their power, we will become saints. So let's take a little bit of a break for 10 minutes or so, and then we'll come back. But let's finish with the prayer. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. John Paul II. Pray for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.